Let us then return to that portion of Scripture that we read earlier. And we'll choose our text there in chapter 7, verse 34. Luke chapter 7, verse 34 for our text. The words of the Lord Jesus. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. When we say these are the words of the Lord Jesus, that's true. He's summarizing what the Pharisees and the scribes were saying about him in this verse, and John the Baptist, his forerunner, in the verse before. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say, he hath a devil. John the Baptist ministered successfully before large congregations for some period before the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And he knew a successful ministry, but the scribes and the Pharisees would not submit to that ministry. They didn't recognize that John was one who had been sent from heaven. He had the authority of heaven, and they wouldn't recognize it. Instead, they said, he hath a devil. And then Jesus goes on to outline what they were saying about him and about his ministry. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking. He was much more sociable than John the Baptist. Jesus was prepared to eat and to drink with publicans and sinners, something that the scribes and the Pharisees just could not, as we would say in modern terms, get their heads round. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and ye say, Behold a gluttonous man and a winebibber. He likes to eat, he likes to drink. Surely he can't be a prophet from heaven. Surely he can't be serious. We can't take this individual serious. He doesn't live up to our expectations. And what's more, a friend of publicans and sinners. Well, with the help of the Lord, friends, we want to look at that last phrase and we want to seek to expand it. A friend of publicans and sinners. And the title I want to give to our meditation this morning is The Sinner's Friend. The Sinner's Friend. Have you got a friend? Maybe you have many friends. The likelihood is you may have people you call friends. They may well be no more than acquaintances, people you know, people that maybe you can call upon, but not many people have real friends. And if you have a real friend, stick to that person. Because a real friend is a great bonus and a great boon in this life. Because in the reality is, most people do not have many real friends. Well, this morning, friends, as we're up here in the pulpit, we want to recommend to you the friend of all friends. There is no friend like the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can ask any genuine Christian, and they will tell you exactly the same. They might not be able to speak clearly and articulate it, but you will know that they will be able to say that if you were to give them the whole world, they would have Christ above everything, because he is the ultimate friend, and you cannot know a better and a greater friend than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to delight in what we find here in this word, where the scribes and the Pharisees, they said he's a friend of publicans and sinners, and we say hallelujah to that. The scribes and the Pharisees didn't realize that they were preaching the gospel there. They were using these words as an insult, something to disparage the Lord Jesus Christ. But friends, they were telling the truth. They were telling the truth much clearer than many people today in the church are telling the truth. Truly, Jesus Christ is a friend of publicans and sinners. I've said it before, but maybe there'll be people here who don't know. A publican in biblical times was a tax collector. Now, a tax collector today is an honorable job. But 2,000 years ago in Israel, it was not an honorable job. A tax collector was a Jew who had been appointed by the Romans who ruled over them. And this tax collector, being a Jew, was to collect money from his own people, from the Jews, and he would give the money to the Romans. And the Jews hated the tax collectors because they took their money and they gave their money to those who were ruling over them. And many of the tax collectors were shrewd. And they would be given a certain amount to collect in a certain area. Let's just use an illustration. In Judea, there might be a tax collector, and he would be given an amount to raise. You've got to raise £1,000 from Judea in the month of November. And if the tax collector was good, he might exact more than £1,000. He might exact £1,500. What would he do? He would give the £1,000 to the Romans and he would pocket the £500 for himself. That's what they did. And they were hated. They were despised. It would be equivalent today to being a pedophile. They were hated. And normally they would not be allowed in the synagogue or in the public means of grace. Jesus was a friend to such and to sinners. Notorious sinners. Jesus was a friend to them. Well, friends, we want to meditate upon this. I have three headings. There are many headings we could have as we would meditate upon this, the sinner's friend. We could expand it almost infinitely. But we will limit ourselves to three. And I want to highlight three things that a real friend does. And Jesus Christ is the ultimate friend. And one thing that a friend will do, and very often we don't find this in our experience, one thing a friend will do, a friend will warn us. If you've got a friend who simply pats your back and says everything's rosy all the time, you need to watch out, because that's not the case. We're all human. We all need people to warn us. We all need people to instruct us. We all need people who will take us aside and say things to us that we don't like to hear, but we need to hear. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is one who warns sinners. And he warns them in a number of ways. He warns them, first of all, against presumption. In this part of Luke, Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem. He's heading for Gethsemane. He's heading for Calvary. He's heading to give up his life in order to save sinners. And he's giving many, many sermons and many, many lessons. And one lesson he gave to them was against presumption. He was speaking about how they need to repent. For instance, we looked at it in Luke chapter 13 when we went through the book of Luke. And Jesus said to them, "Except ye repent, ye shall all perish." That's what he said to them. "Except you repent, you shall all perish." And as he was outlining and enlarging upon that, someone said to him, "Are there few that be saved?" And he said unto them, "Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." Here was one who was assuming that he was saved. "Lord, are there few that be saved? Are there few? Why are you worried about who's going to be saved? You yourself need to be saved." That's what he was saying to this individual. "Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and they shall not be able." Friend, let us not be presumptuous. Let us examine ourselves. Do we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is truly our Savior? Are we ones who repent day after day? Are we ones who come to the end of the day and look at our lives and examine it? And do we repent? Do we recognize that we have sinned? Are we ones who exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ day after day? Do we seek to live for Him? Or are we simply presuming something we did or said 10 years ago, or 20 years ago, or 30 years ago? Have we got an up-to-date testimony, friends? This is what we want to ask ourselves. Are there few that be saved? Well, we don't know who are going to be saved. But you need to be careful about your own salvation. That's what you need to be caring about. And he says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. What's he talking about there? Well, friends, he's talking there about the new birth. That's what he's talking about. We need to know this experience. We need to know this wonderful, glorious, spiritual resurrection experience. We need to know this. Otherwise, whatever we might call ourselves, whatever we might profess, we are not Christians unless we know this. This wonderful, this divine, this sovereign act of God, ye must be born again. And let us not suffer then from presumption. Let us make our calling and election sure. Let us be found in Christ on that great day. And you know, Jesus warns about presumption, but he goes on to warn about something else that we don't hear much about today. He goes on to warn about divine punishment. Oh, that's a novel thing in churches, is it? A God that punishes? Yes. The Bible talks about this. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who speaks more about hell than he does about heaven. Oh, we don't want to hear this. We put our hands up to our ears. But we must hear this, friends, because a true-hearted, genuine friend will warn us. And Jesus is that friend, and he warns us in his word. He warned the people of Jerusalem in Luke chapter 13, verse 35, behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. He was telling them about tremendous divine punishment that was going to come upon them. God was going to visit them because they had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, it is a terrible end awaiting all who reject Christ. Let's be clear on this matter. Let's not hide it. Let us take the warning. This is what John the Baptist said also. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That's what he said when he saw the scribes and the Pharisees coming forward for his baptism. But they never undertook it. Who has warned you? Well, friends, Jesus warns us. Jesus warns us. Jesus tells us about the terribleness of the lake of fire, of the bottomless pit, of the worm that shall not die. That's what lies before anyone who rejects him. He warns. There is no one in the whole of the Bible that speaks so clearly about this, and we dare not therefore ignore his warnings. We recognize that saying these things, people will call us hate preachers. Is that so? Would you call the Lord Jesus Christ a hate preacher? Do parents not warn their children? We don't have much of this today in our houses, but if there's an open fire, would the parent not warn the child to keep away from it? Would the parent not warn the child about crossing the road and teach them to cross the road, to look right and left and right again? Is it a sin? Is it hate to warn? It's not. It's the mark of love. Who is love personified but Jesus Christ? Who loves like Christ? Yet he warns. And he's a real friend of sinners because he warns sinners of what lies ahead if they will not embrace him as he is freely offered to them in the gospel. He warns against pride. No Christian should be full of pride, but sadly we are. It comes with our fallen human nature. We all are too proud. We're all inclined to think far too much of ourselves. On one occasion, when he noticed that people, when they were being invited to dinner, they went to the top tables. They wanted the place of preeminence. Jesus warns against that, warns against pride. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. If you are a Christian, you should recognize that it's the most humblest experience in your life when you've begun to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, because you're holding your hand up to the world. And what are you saying? You're trusting in him who went to Calvary. You're trusting upon that person who was crucified on the cross. That one who was an outcast. That one who was regarded as the vilest of criminals. Your faith and your hope has been set upon this one, the Son of God, that was rejected by his people. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Well, when you become a Christian, friends, what's happening? You are identifying yourself with him who was rejected. We have no king but Caesar. That's what they said. And here's a very important warning that he gives. Against prevarication. Well, what's that word mean? Well, it just simply means to speak or act in an evasive way. And it was highlighted on one occasion when Jesus gave that parable about the great feast and how the great feast had been prepared and people had already been invited to this great feast. And when they were invited, they said they would come. And now the great head of the house, the great master, he sent his servants out to tell those people who had already been invited that everything was now ready and they were to come to the feast. There was to be no delay. It was all laid on for them. Having been previously warned about it, invited to it, they said they would come, and now that everything was ready, the servants went out and they issued that invitation to them all. Come, come to this great feast. And what did they say? Well, one man said, I have bought a piece of ground. I can't come. Another man said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. I can't possibly leave them. Another said, I have married a wife. Do you know the problem with them, friends? They didn't really want to come at all. That's the problem. They said one thing but meant another thing. The piece of ground they bought, well, they could easily go to the meal or the feast. They could easily go to it because after they've been to the feast, the piece of ground would still be there. And if they bought it, it's too late. If they bought a dud piece of ground, it's too late to change their mind. They have bought it. Same for the 5 yoke of oxen. They bought it without seeing it. So what? After the meal, after the feast, the 5 yoke of oxen would still be there. It was theirs. They had already bought it. And the man who had married a wife, well, he could take his wife with him. Would it not be a wonderful opportunity to be able to show his wife to all these people? Basically, friends, they said they wanted to come, but they didn't really want to come at all. They prevaricated. They said one thing, but they acted in another way. They would have been evasive. Well, how many are here in exactly the same position? Oh yes, oh yes. When I get a bit on, then I'll come to the Lord Jesus Christ. When I get a bit older, when I get a bit nearer eternity, then maybe I'll consider the Lord Jesus Christ. When in actual fact, you have no intention of following the Lord Jesus Christ. You have no intention to begin repenting and believing. You have no intention of taking up the cross. Jesus warns you against that behavior. He will not tolerate it. The gospel is today, friends. You must come to Him today. You must embrace Him now. How do you know you're going to have time in a day or two, a week or two, or a month or two? How do you know? You don't know. This might be the last gospel call. This might be the last time you're in the house of God. This might be the last time when you are confronted with the claims of Christ. Well, you need to know that He's a sinner's friend. You need to be assured that He speaks and He warns sinners not to be like this, that they are to come to Him when they hear the message. Because Jesus said, when the servants went back and told them that these people who had been invited, and now that everything was ready, they wouldn't come. Jesus said, I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. The supper, friends, represents the gospel. And in the gospel, what do we have? We have fullness of bread. We have everything that our soul could possibly want. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have reconciliation to God. We have the gift of eternal life. We have Christ now, and we have Him in eternity. We could have all that our souls want. Truly, the gospel is a gospel feast. And if you won't take it now, you'll never get it. Don't prevaricate with Christ. The minister can't see your heart. I can't read your heart. But we stand here before God who can and who does and who knows exactly what you're thinking. Oh, I wish He would hurry up. Well, He's not going to hurry up. He's got more to say. That none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. He warns against a false profession. Finally, under this heading, he warns against a false profession. Here we are, in the middle of a general election. Politicians are promising this and that. How much will they deliver? Well, I'll let you decide for yourself. But don't hope for too much. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes with the gospel, He is crystal clear. He's honest. He's open. He tells us what we are to expect. In this world ye shall have tribulation. They hated Christ. They will hate the true followers of Christ. That's what you must expect. And you must take up your cross. And you must be identified with Him. And you must align yourself to Christ, and you must expect hardship, difficulties, persecutions, trials, tribulations. This is what He promises. It is with much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, you won't always hear that, friends, but that's the gospel. That's the gospel. And Jesus tells us the cost of discipleship. Not the cost of salvation. Jesus Christ has secured our salvation by His life and by His death and by His resurrection. And we cannot earn it. It's a free gift. But discipleship is something different. And Jesus tells us, likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Well, you don't hear that in God Loves You over in the hydro. You don't hear that. Mr. Graham doesn't tell you this. He won't tell you this. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. What's he saying? He is telling us clearly, we have got to be willing to forsake everything that hinders our walk with Christ. We are to forsake our sins. We are to fight against our sins. We are to fight against the sin that's within us. We are to daily war a good warfare. That's what he's saying. He's talking about the cost of salvation. And what he is saying is Christ indeed is our Lord and Savior. He, Christ, sits upon the throne of our hearts. That's what he's talking about. And nothing must take his place. Not your spouse, not your children, not your grandchildren, not your money, not your job, not your properties, not your entertainment, nothing. Christ must sit as King upon your heart. That's what he's talking about. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. This is not easy. We cannot do this in of ourselves. Cannot. We need Jesus Christ. He needs to come. He needs to take over. We need to be surrendered to him. Well then, Christ warned sinners. Secondly, briefly, Christ wept for sinners. Oh, can you not see in the indignation of the words of the scribes and the Pharisees, a friend of publicans and sinners, they say. Oh, the contempt oozed out of their pores when they uttered this. A friend of publicans and sinners. What kind of individual is he? How can he possibly be a friend of these people that we hate? Christ wept for sinners. We've already mentioned the sins of Jerusalem. Jesus wept over that. He wept. Oh, you stoned the prophets, you killed the prophets. You've killed the people who are speaking in God's name, the people who are telling you to repent and believe, and you've killed them all throughout the running centuries. The Jews killed the people that God sent to them in order that they might be saved. They wouldn't have them. They didn't want them. Oh, they might venerate them now that they're dead, but when they were alive and when their mouths were speaking, thus saith the Lord, repent, oh, they wouldn't have it. And because of that, terrible judgment was going to come upon them. But Jesus wept over their sins. And Jesus wept over the stubbornness of Jerusalem. You know, how throughout the centuries God had been merciful and gracious to them. And how he had never given them up. Although he had disciplined them on many occasions, yet he had never totally given them up. He was always gracious towards them. But they were stubborn. A stiff-necked and stubborn people they were. And we're no different by nature. No different whatsoever. God has been merciful and gracious to us here in Partick, to Glasgow, to Scotland, to the UK, to the Western world. Christianity has shaped and formed us. And we're living in the blessings that Christianity has brought to us. The problem is, friends, we like the fruit of Christianity. But we don't like the root. And we want to get rid of the root. And if you get rid of the root, you'll get rid of the fruit. And that's what's happening. We've turned our backs upon the gospel because there's no Christian fruit without the Christian root. And the Christian root is Christ and him crucified. Well, Christ wept over the stubbornness of the Jewish people, how they had been favored for centuries when the other nations round about them were left in idolatry. The Jews had God. The Jews had the scriptures. The Jews had the covenants. The Jews had the prophets. God was speaking, but they were stubborn. Oh, are there stubborn people here? Christ then, friends, he weeps over stubborn people. He wept over the stubborn people of Jerusalem. That's the heart of the Savior. He wept for sinners there 2,000 years ago. And he was going to weep over the suffering of Jerusalem. What a terrible suffering was going to come upon Jerusalem. The place was going to be ransacked. And it did happen 70 years or AD 70. It happened. When Jesus prophesied came to pass, the Romans came and razed Jerusalem and destroyed it, killed hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people. Terrible devastation. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was among us in his days of humiliation, wept over sinners. We are not going to say that Jesus weeps today. No. Jesus has finished his state of humiliation. He's now in his state of exaltation. He's on a throne. But what we find here in the Word of God is to instruct us, and it's to remind us that Christ has a heart for sinners, and he displayed that heart for sinners clearly and sincerely in his days of humiliation. And you just have to go to Gethsemane. What did he do there? He sweated great drops of blood as the sins of his people were being laid upon him and the horrors of Calvary were coming upon him. And that was all because he was suffering in the room and in the place of the righteous? No. Of sinners. Christ wept for sinners. Oh, is that not a wonderful encouragement, therefore, for you, sinner, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ? This one who sweated, this one whose tears were like blood coming from him, does this not show the agony that he undertook? And does it not show you the kind of Savior that we commend to you? One who wept for sinners, the sinner's friend. Well, thirdly and finally, he's a sinner's friend because he welcomes sinners. Welcomes. What does it say? A friend of publicans and sinners. You know, if you have a good friend, and I sincerely hope you do have a good friend, if you have a good friend, there may be times when you might go to that friend when it's not convenient. The friend may well be engaged in something else. The friend may not be well. Whatever. The friend might have a number of good reasons why they don't want to be troubled by you at that particular time. Jesus is always willing to welcome sinners. Always. Yes, we can say that with authority. Yes, we know the day will come when he will say to people, "Depart from me." What a terrible word from the Savior. "Depart from me. I never knew you." That day will come. But friends, that's a prophecy. That's yet to come. Today we're in the day of grace. And Jesus welcomes sinners. He welcomes them when they come on his terms. What are his terms? It's repent. And it's believe the gospel. And the principal act of repentance is to change your mind concerning Christ. Oh, we know there's other sins that you have to deal with. We know that. And that's not the sum and the substance of repentance, but the principal act of repentance for us today is that our minds might be changed regarding the person and the work of the Savior. Because he is the Son of God, and you must therefore recognize that he has come from heaven, and that he is God in the flesh. He's not a man who became God. He's the Son of God who became man, who became the God-man. And you must accept this. And you must accept that he is God's appointed mediator and savior. There's no other. No other coming, no other gospel, no other way. You must call upon him and repent. Turn away from your sins. You must be penitent. And to do that, you must be humble. You must recognize that you're lost, you're undone, you've no hope in of yourself. And you must come to him on his terms and believe that he is the one who did suffer and die and rose again. And that one who is able to save to the uttermost. Oh, do you like that? Oh, do you not revel in that one who's able to save to the uttermost? Why is he able to save from the uttermost? Because he's alive forevermore. Alive forevermore. Look around your friends, all your friends here, all your friends everywhere else. Where are they going? They're going into eternity. Their day will soon be over. Your friend will soon be taken from you. But this friend who welcomes sinners is from everlasting to everlasting. He will never forsake his people, and he will welcome them. What must I do? You must come to him, the ultimate sinner's friend. The scribes and the Pharisees just could not understand this. This man who claims he's come from God, yet he's associating with publicans and sinners. Yuck, we won't have that. Jesus delights in that because he is the sinner's friend. As I close then, is he your friend? Is he yours? Never rest until he is yours. Amen. And may God bless his word to us.